I'm going to read from the book of Romans today, Romans chapter 13, and beginning with verse 11. You ought to know what the hour is, how it is full time now for you to wake up from sleep, for salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Now, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our strength and redeemer, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You know, there's some theologians in the history of the church that you can just study their thought and not know anything about their life. I mean, Thomas Aquinas is like that. I mean, you don't really need to know anything about Thomas Aquinas, his background. You can read the Summa Theologica, his great masterpiece, and you can understand it. It's clear. But the person I'm going to talk about today, St. Augustine, is not like that. You cannot understand St. Augustine's theology, his thought, his spirituality, without also knowing something about his biography. So what I'm going to do in this very short time we have together is to give a brief thumbnail sketch of Augustine's life and his pilgrimage. That's a big word for him. He said in the Confessions, Book 1, our hearts are restless, O God, until they find their rest in you. We're on a pilgrimage. I'm going to talk about that in his own life and then draw some conclusions maybe about how that could apply to us and our world today. Who was Saint Augustine? Well, he wasn't a saint to start with, that's for sure. He was born in North Africa in the year 350. His father was named Patricius. Patricius was not a Christian. He was a pagan. But his mother, whose name was Monica, was indeed a Christian. And of these two, father and mother, Patricius, Monica, it was Monica, clearly, who had the greater spiritual influence on Augustine. In the Confessions, he says, my mother used to have me with her, as is the way with most mothers, but far more than most mothers. He was a mommy's boy. What else can you say? Patricius, his father? Well, Patricius was a typical dad. He was proud of his son. When Augustine became a teenager and reached puberty, he loved to take Augustine with him to the public baths so he could show off his growing manhood. Proud of his son. Look at him, a strapling of a lad. Augustine said, Patricius only saw in me hollow things, but Monica prayed for him and actually warred against her husband's affections. Augustine said, Patricius, my father, could not cancel in me the rites of my mother's piety. For she tried earnestly, O God, that you should be my father, not him. You can see some tension, can't you, in the Augustine household, growing up with this kind of pull and tear between mom and dad. But Augustine was brilliant. He was precocious. And as a young man still, a teenager, he was sent to Carthage, where he excelled in what was called then rhetoric. Now, rhetoric is a term today that has come to mean almost nothing. It means just a fancy way of talking. Or that's just a rhetorical question. We flip it off. But rhetoric in Augustine's day was a combination of what today we would call law, politics, theater, public speech, persuasion. It was all of these things rolled into one, and he became an expert in this, in persuading other people, in making a strong defense for an idea or for some position. An expert in rhetoric. But at the same time, as he was advancing sort of intellectually and professionally through the ranks in Carthage, he also fell deeply into the cesspool of his own lusts and desires. And I know some of you have read or will read the Confessions here at Union. It's a great thing. It's a book you never get tired of, by the way. I've read it I don't know how many times. Every time I read it again, I discover new layers of meaning and depth into it. And if you've read the Confessions, you know how explicitly Augustine talks about this. I strayed farther from you, O God, and you did not restrain me. I was tossed and spilt, floundering in the broiling sea of my fornications. And you said no word. How long it was before I learned that you, O God, were my true joy. I straggle farther and farther from you, proud in my distress and restless, there's that word again, restless in fatigue, sowing more and more seeds whose only crop was grief. What a description of the life apart from God. Sowing more and more seeds like a farmer expecting a harvest, but the only crop you get is grief, disappointment, desolation. This was Augustine. Young, talented, ambitious, proud, wandering, and yet finding no rest. Well, a turning point in his life came when he was about 19 or 20 years old. He just happened to pick up a treatise by a very famous Roman philosopher of an earlier day, Cicero. The treatise was called Hortensius. Unfortunately, it's no longer extant, like most of the literature from classical antiquity. It's been lost in the sands of time. We really only know about it because Augustine mentions it and says it had such an impact on his life. We know it said this part. This is what caught his attention. That the goal of life, the Greek word is telos, the goal, the purpose, the meaning, the destination, the end of life, is not to gain riches and power and fame. In other words, success. What we call success. That's not what life is about. You remember that movie? Maybe you saw it. It's one of those old movies they sometimes play again about St. Thomas Becket. He was a saint in the Middle Ages. He actually was a henchman for the King of England, Henry II. He himself, Thomas Becket, was the Archbishop of Canterbury, the highest ecclesiastical office in the land, but he really was just a political creature. He just did the bidding of the king, a political animal. But there comes a moment in his life, and it's on the stage when he stands before the audience, and he takes off all the regalia of his office, and he looks out into the darkness, this great Archbishop of Canterbury who had been reduced to nothing but a political animal. And he says, "Oh God, there must be more. There must be something more." And this is what Augustine felt as he read that line from Cicero. There must be something more than what I'm doing, what I'm seeking. And so this set him on a pilgrimage. The Greek or the Latin word for pilgrim that Augustine uses is peregrinus. And we're all pilgrims headed toward a telos, a goal. We have a destiny. Life itself is one continuous journey toward that destination. That's one of the fundamental insights that Augustine gives us. Well, let's look at his journey for just a second. It led him into all kinds of different directions and philosophies, worldviews, religions. I mean, he tried them all, just about. For a while, he became a Manichaean. Now, Manichaeism is not well known today by that name, but what it really is it was a religion of radical dualism. It came out of Persia and the Middle East, and it taught that there were two great primal principles engaged, locked in conflict, one with the other, good and evil, light and darkness, right and wrong, God and Satan, radical evil, radical good. And these were in conflict out there in the universe. There was like a battle of Armageddon going on in the cosmic level between these two forces. But that battle was not just writ large out there in the cosmos. It was also right here in my heart. A struggle that goes on in every human heart. Now, the question that the Manichaeans asked, and it's really what attracted Augustine to them in the first place and kept him there for a number of years before he finally left, it was this question. I wonder if you've ever worried about it or thought about it. Why is there evil in the world? Where does evil come from? Yes, every thoughtful person considers that question. And Augustine, it bothered him deeply. But the Manichaeans had an answer to that question. There's evil in the world because there are these two great forces locked in combat, one with the other. And evil is generated out of that conflict. Manichaeism identified evil with darkness and with matter. Anything that had to do with the material world, our bodies most of all, are a part of that dark, evil cosmos. And so the purpose of religion, the purpose of Manichaeism, was to get beyond that sort of material entrapment into some kind of spiritualized, almost Gnosticized understanding of God. Until finally, at the end of this long journey, illumination would come. Well, I said Augustine spent 7 years among the Manichaeans listening to this kind of talk. And they said, hey, we got a great teacher. He had questions. They couldn't answer his questions. They said, we have a great teacher. His name is Faustus, and he's coming to town. And I want you to go hear Faustus, they would say to Augustine. He'll answer all your questions. Well, he did go to hear Faustus, and he asked Faustus his questions. And afterwards, Augustine said, well, Faustus had a great flow of words, but there was no substance there. He was disappointed. And he fell out with the Manichaeans after that. You know what he turned to next? It might surprise you. Skepticism. Manichaeism had an answer to the problem, why is evil? Skepticism said, there is no answer to this question. We have to adopt what we would call today, probably, agnosticism. Now that's a 19th century word. It hasn't been around that long. But it's a view that says we just don't know. We can't know. There's no certainty, no absolute truth that we can know in this world. This is skepticism. And for a while, Augustine embraced a kind of academic skepticism. It was the avant-garde thing to do. It's where all the cool people went with the skeptics. But finally, because he was a deep thinker and he thought through these things, he came to realize skepticism is not a way out. It's really a self-contradicting philosophy. It says we cannot know, but if we cannot know anything really for sure, how can we know for sure that we cannot know anything for sure? It's a circular argument. And he came to realize skepticism is fatuous and empty. Next, he turned to Neoplatonism. Neoplatonism offered him a model of transcendence. I mean by that, it explained the world in terms that seemed to Augustine to be right, which said that there has to be something more than matter. There was a transcendent reality in the world. And this way of thinking, this almost philosophical religion, helped Augustine quite a lot. In some ways, Augustine never completely left Neoplatonism as a way of thinking, this model of transcendence. But there were two problems with Neoplatonism that he couldn't quite square with the Christian faith. One had to do with creation. Neoplatonism, like Plato himself, Neoplaton, the new Platonist, Plato himself had argued that matter had always existed. There was this primordial stuff that was just there forever. And what creation is, it was sort of like a craftsman or a child working with Play-Doh. You just smash it this way and that. You turn it into what you want it to by reshaping it. But the matter was there. And yet the Bible begins with another affirmation. In the beginning, God created. God spoke. And worlds that were not came into existence at the sound of his word. Neoplatonism couldn't handle that. Creation. So Augustine began to wrestle with this problem of creation. But there was another problem, and that was the problem of history. The fact that God has come into human history. This is at the heart of the Christian faith. If you ask me to say, what verse in the Bible most succinctly and clearly describes what the Christian faith is all about? Well, first of all, you should never ask me that question. It's not an appropriate question. But if you did ask me that question, if I were forced to answer against my will, I would say that verse is John 1:14, which declares that the Word became flesh, and lived among us. And we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of God, only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That says that in Jesus Christ, God has delved deeply into matter, flesh. I know there are some translations that give that verse in the Word became a human being. Well, it's true, but it's not enough. No, the Word became flesh. Flesh is that part of our human reality that is most susceptible to suffering and pain, getting hurt, to growing old, finally to dying. It's flesh you take to the cemetery and bury. And this is what the Bible says. The Word who was in the beginning with God and was God, became for us. Well, Neoplatonism at the end of the day could not solve these deep problems that the Christian faith poses. Now, I want to say a word about Augustine's conversion. Very famous. It's in Book 8 of the Confessions. This time he was in Milano, in the north of Italy. He'd been to Rome, but now he's in Milan. And the preacher, the bishop of Milan, was Ambrose, very famous preacher. And Augustine used to love to go to hear Ambrose preach because he was such a great speaker. I remember Augustine was trained in rhetoric. He loved this use of words and language and persuasion. And Ambrose did that well, and he was spellbound, but he kind of rejected his theology as sort of old-fashioned fundamentalism, didn't have much academic credibility. Here's a guy who's been through agnosticism and skepticism and Neoplatonism. He's been through all this stuff, and so what the content of what Ambrose was saying did not impress him very much. But there was something about Ambrose's sermons that wouldn't let him go. They began to work on him, began to cause him to stop in his tracks and wonder. Those questions everybody wonders in the middle of the night. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here in this world? What is life all about? And where will I be 5 seconds after I'm dead? The sermons of Ambrose began to weigh on Augustine with these kinds of concerns. And one day, he tells us, he was in a garden. And he was wondering, he says, I felt I was still captive and in misery, and I kept on saying, how long shall I go on saying, tomorrow, 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 why not now? Why not make an end of my ugly sins at this moment? I was asking myself these questions, weeping all the while suddenly I heard in a nearby house the singing of a child. Whether it was the voice of a girl or a boy, Augustine says, I cannot say. But again and again, it repeated this refrain. Tole lege, tole lege, tole lege. Take up and read, take and read, take and read. Well, Augustine said there was a book of Scripture there with him. Now, let's stop for a minute, because they really didn't have Bibles in Augustine. The Bibles were invented later, in the sense of being a complete book that had all the Scriptures in it. That comes later. This was not the age of printing yet, 1,000 years before that. So what actually Augustine had was a collection of a certain portion of the Bible. It was actually the epistles of the Apostle Paul. It was in a kind of manuscript form, and he opened it, and it fell open, he said, to this text I read today from Romans 13. Did you pay attention to that text at all? Well, you know, it says, time to wake up. You've been asleep too long. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put off reveling and drunkenness and lust and wantonness and all jealousy, all these things. Don't think anymore about nature and nature's appetites, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. No drunkenness, no revelry. Augustine said, I had no wish to read any more, just those verses. And in that instant, when he came to the conclusion of that passage, he said, it was as though the light of confidence had flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. Now let me ask you this question. It sort of sounds, when you read Augustine's account of his conversion in Book 8, that this just happened all at once, instantaneously. And of course, in a sense, it did. This was a breakthrough moment for Augustine, no doubt about that. But remember, he was prepared for by this event over a long period of time, through his many wanderings into the byways and quagmires of his life. And very often a person comes to faith in God just that way. I know there are those who are just zapped into salvation all at once. But then there are others, I think most people, who struggle with this, who doubt, who question, who go this way and that way, back and forth. Augustine was tossed up and down. And there are people like that that are tossed up and down, and they little by little are drawn to that final moment of surrender that Augustine describes in Book 8 of the Confessions. I say that to you because no doubt there are some of you who have friends and loved ones, maybe your parents, maybe some of you have children, brothers or sisters, friends, and they're struggling with their faith. I want to say to you, don't give up on them. Don't write them off. Remember that God may be using all these different struggles in their lives to bring them to the point of realizing their absolute need for Him. So keep praying for them. Keep working with them. Now, how did this conversion of Augustine change his life? How did it make a difference in the way he went about his pursuit of God? Well, you know, Augustine was one of those people who, there's some people that get saved and it's just, well, it's nice, you know, it's like joining a club or something like that. Augustine got saved, I'm going to use a southern word some of you have never heard of, whole hog. You know what I mean? Whole hog sausage. That means they put everything in it. Well, Augustine was a whole hog Christian. So he gave himself to an ascetic life, a life of deep discipline and commitment to Jesus Christ. He actually became a monk and joined a community of faith. Went back to North Africa, where he was from. They made him a bishop. He didn't want to be a bishop. But they said, you've got to be the leader of this church. And for the rest of his life, he spent his entire career as a pastor. That's what a bishop is. A bishop is a pastor. And that's what Augustine did. And it was in the context of his pastoral ministry as the Bishop of Hippo that he wrote his greatest writings that still influence us today. Most notably, his magnum opus, The City of God. It started to be written in about 410 when Rome had fallen. Now, if you've ever been to Rome, you probably have seen those banners. Sometimes they'll give you that. Rome, the Eternal City, still known as that today. And back in Augustine's day, people thought Rome was forever. It was the superpower, the only superpower in the world. But then came the invasion of the Visigoths. And a chieftain, a barbarian chieftain named Alaric. Now, you know anybody named Alaric is no good. Have you ever met any boys named Alaric? No good. But he... There's one back there. Oh, I'm sorry. Alaric and his barbarian soldiers invaded Italy. They conquered Rome. They burned the city to the ground. And then people began to leave Rome, fleeing, exiles, refugees. Some of them crossed the Mediterranean Sea. They came to Carthage. They came to Africa. They came in contact with Augustine. And he realized something was going on here. Rome has fallen. Over in Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, there was another great scholar named St. Jerome. St. Jerome is the one who translated the Bible into Latin. And he was working away on his translation, commentaries on the Bible, when he got word that Alaric had invaded and sacked and burned Rome. He was in the book of Ezekiel, his commentary on Ezekiel, and he says when word came to him that Rome had fallen, he sat at his desk for 2 days and did not move a finger or write a word. He was in total shock. Why had Rome fallen? One view is, what's the Christians? All these people following Christ, they're the ones to blame. This new religion, Christianity. But in response to that criticism, Augustine wrote The City of God. To give encouragement and guidance to Christians on how they should relate to the world that was crumbling all about them. He began this in 410. He worked on it almost until the time of his death. He died in 430. Now, what does he say? Let me summarize it very quickly here. Number one, Augustine says that we must not equate the world, any political entity, the Roman Empire or anything else, with the kingdom of God. This is the problem of the kind of politicization of the Christian faith. And it doesn't really matter where it's coming from. It can be the raucous riot, it can be the loony left, or it can be the mushy middle. It doesn't really matter. This is not the kingdom of God. Now, I'm talking in these lectures about the Christian witness in Nazi Germany. And I'm talking particularly about the Barman Declaration. The Barman Declaration was an Augustinian moment for the Christians in Germany. And the first article of the Barman Declaration makes this statement: Jesus Christ, as he is testified to us in the Holy Scriptures, is the one Word of God, whom we are to hear, whom we are to trust and obey. Three things: hear, trust, obey, in life and in death. Jesus Christ. Augustine was trying to say that in his day to the people who were in shock over the fall of Rome. We must not equate any political reality in this world with the kingdom of God. That's one point he was making. But there's another point. This is another indispensable part of the Augustinian legacy to us. But neither are we permitted to withdraw from this world into a kind of holy huddle. No, we Christians who follow Jesus Christ, who call him Lord of our life, we must be engaged in this world. We must be engaged in it with everything we have in obedience to the one God who has redeemed us in Jesus Christ. For he alone is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. So avoid the arrogance of utopianism, the idea that you can fix everything by political, social means. You can bring about the kingdom of God on earth. That was basically the problem with Marxism in the 19th century. But the other, and in our time, I think maybe even equal or greater temptation for Christians, not utopianism, but cynicism. To become jaded by the evil around us, to give up on it all, to want to withdraw into a little place. Well, I want to close by giving an illustration of another great saint, and that's Francis of Assisi. Another one of my heroes, Saint Francis of Assisi. One day, Francis was riding back to his hometown of Assisi, and he encountered a leper on the road. And he reached out to embrace the leper and actually gave him a kiss. It was the kiss of peace. But Francis said, in that moment when he embraced this filthy, outcast, disease-ridden creature, the leper, he was overcome by a dual sensation, both at once. On the one hand, nausea. He wanted to throw up. The other hand, sweetness. And both of those were simultaneous in that embrace. Now, I want to say, if we're going to learn anything from St. Augustine, this incident in Francis's life is very important. If we're going to be faithful in engagement with the world, then we have to have some of those sensations, both of them, in our heart and in our life. If all we have, when we look out at the world and its evil and its sin and its sickness, is nausea, it makes us sick, and that's as far as we go, we will become cynics. We will become hardened. We will give up on the world, and we will reject the world and turn away from it and become encased into ourselves. On the other hand, if all we have is cynicism, if all we have is sweetness, we reject the cynicism, and everything's sweet, everything's wonderful, everything's coming up roses, everything's hunky-dory. If you don't know what that word means, ask your teachers. Then it will become a kind of syrupy sentimentalism that isn't real. It doesn't work. It's surface deep. It won't last. And so we need to avoid both of those reactions. Over-sweetness on the one hand and cynicism on the other. But ministry and the Christian life and faithful discipleship to Jesus Christ is always done along that thin line of nausea and sweetness. Well, Augustine says that our hearts are restless. They'll never find rest in anything else except in the God who made us for Himself and who has called us out of ourselves, not for ourselves, but to be His agents of love and grace and forgiveness in the midst of a broken world. Augustine died in 430. A new wave of barbarians had now crossed the Mediterranean Sea. They're called the Vandals. You know a word we get from that? Vandalism. Yep. They were led by another chieftain, Genseric. Not much better than Alaric, is it? And Genseric and the Vandals had surrounded Hippo, bringing torture and violence and destruction in their path. Augustine was dying on his deathbed, and he chanted these words, Psalm 31:21. Blessed be the Lord, for He showed His love to me when I was in a besieged city. He was nearing that port, that safe haven of rest, which is nothing less than the heart of God. Let us pray. Let's just take a few seconds, not long, of silence to think about what we've said. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.